turn with you in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, first of all, to the account of the resurrection. I think we do well to hear again the account of Jesus' resurrection. If nothing else, when you read the account of the resurrection, ask yourself, I'm not going to address it this morning in the message, but ask yourself, what is the significance of a group of women being the first witnesses to the resurrection? Is that important? What does it tell you about the fact that they came with spices in their hands, boys and girls? What does it tell you about their expectations of what they were going to find there at the tomb? And imagine their surprise in seeing that the tomb was empty. Luke 24, read the first 12 verses. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Here ends the reading from Luke 24. Let's turn now to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. We're actually going to begin reading at chapter 1. And I'd like to have you keep your Bibles open this morning, especially because I'm going to be referring to a number of things in chapters 1 and 2. Let's begin at verse 15 of chapter 1. Paul begins his letter with a doxology, a word of praise. And he explains all the benefits that God's people have because of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say at verse 15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And having said that, having described the glory of Jesus in a very, very brief way, he talks about our relationship now to that Christ, that risen Savior. And you, Community United Reformed Church, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's join together in prayer. Oh, Father, make this word come alive to us. May it convict. May it show us the glory of Jesus Christ. And may it shape for us the way in which we express our gratitude, the way in which we demonstrate that we are no longer, because of your grace, we are no longer children of wrath, enslaved to our passions, but rather we are those who consecrate ourselves to our risen Savior, who reigns in glory. So, Father, bless this word to our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to ask you this morning on this Easter Sunday, what does Easter mean to you? I don't mean simply, can you tell me the story? Can you list for me the events of that Easter Sunday? Do you know what took place some 2,000 years ago? I mean to ask something far, far more personal and far more direct. What does Easter mean to you? What difference does Easter make in the way you live your life? The way you see your place in the world? The way you make plans for the future? The way you deal with adversity, pain, and sorrow, and the way that you're going to confront your own death. Does Easter make any difference in those respects of your life? This morning, what I want to do briefly is I want to draw your attention to one particular part of our catechism, Lord's Day 17, that beautiful brief summary of the benefits of Christ's resurrection. You remember what Lord's Day 17 says? How does the resurrection of Jesus Christ comfort you? First part. By His resurrection we are justified. We're declared righteous. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the vindication of what Jesus Christ did on that Good Friday. It is the Father saying before the world, my Son has paid the ultimate sacrifice. I've accepted it. It has paid the debt in full. My people now are a forgiven people. My people now are a righteous people with the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we have by faith. That first of all. And the last part of that Lord's Day says, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a guarantee. It's a pledge. It is the down payment. It is the first part of a long process in which all things are being made new. When you drive home, if you go past the cemetery, maybe you go past the cemetery over there on Klein or elsewhere, or you just think about a loved one who's passed away. Easter Sunday means that because Jesus Christ arose bodily, I may be assured, I am guaranteed my glorious resurrection as well. There's hope for the future. I want to address that in the coming weeks, by the way, the whole matter of fear. And one of the things that most enslaves people to fear is the fear of their own death, the fear of mortality, the fear that what awaits them is nothing but a dark, abysmal future. Nothingness. Easter says, no, that's not the case. Should I become frail? Should I be diagnosed with a terminal illness? It will not have the last word. Christ has the last word. But today, I want to focus upon the middle part of that answer in Lord's Day 17. The middle part of the Catechism's answer is that the comfort of the resurrection of Jesus Christ consists of the fact that even now, right now, you and I are possessors, we are the benefactors, we are the recipients of a new principle of life. We already now, says Paul, says the Bible, we already now are participants in Christ's resurrection. That's really the message I want to preach on briefly this morning from Ephesians chapter 2. Paul wants you to know that, to be filled with humility, with wonder, with awe, with reverence. Paul wants you to hear that so you're motivated in your Christian life. Paul doesn't just say, get your act together. Toughen up. Pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps. No, he says, you now have a new life. Sin will no longer be your master. You've been raised with Jesus Christ. So first of all, notice with me from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, that we have a present resurrection. What motivates that? What activates that? What brings that into existence? The present resurrection that we have right now. April 20, 2014. We are the resurrection people. What motivates that? Notice carefully what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Did we come to God? Did we approach God? Asking for some sort of bargains or some sort of relationship, some sort of agreement by which we would do our part, he would do his part, and together we'd work out this thing we call salvation. Or, did God look upon us from all eternity and say, well, these certainly are people worthy, deserving, meriting my love and my favor. If anyone deserves to be delivered from the misery of sin, it's these people. No. Notice what he says here in chapter 2, verses 4 and following. But God, being rich in mercy. And you have to understand in light of what he says in the previous verses. What are we like apart from Jesus Christ? What is the world like apart from Jesus Christ? What does the world need to hear? Not simply that they're sick, slightly askew, weak, misguided, well-intentioned, but faulty. The description here is far more serious and far more deadly. At verse 1, he says, you were dead. You weren't begging for salvation. You weren't making agreements with the Lord. The Lord didn't look upon you and say, what nice people. You were dead. You were enslaved. You were spiritually rebellious and hostile towards God. You wanted nothing of the kingdom of heaven. By nature, you were children of wrath. Not just that you committed sins, by the way. We emphasized that this past year in catechism class with the high school students. Human depravity does not simply mean, well, we commit sins. We're all human in that respect. It's much more serious than that. Depravity means I commit sin because within my heart is a sinful, corrupt, rebellious, deceiving nature. It is openly hostile. It wants to go to war against God. And unless that heart of mine is changed, unless my nature is fundamentally transformed, I have no hope. I have no salvation. I have no future. And Paul emphasizes that here in particular. He says, we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body. There's a sense in which we just couldn't help ourselves. We're walking straight to the pit of hellfire. No, we're running towards it, gladly, willingly, thinking that this is the best that life has for us. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, which is a way of the Apostle Paul telling us it wasn't because you were a better people, more noble. You were a moral people, more obedient. He says, you were just like the rest of mankind. So be very careful when you're tempted to become condescending and smug and arrogant. You need to learn to say, but for the grace of God, go I. If it were not for the grace of God, I'd be like that mass murderer. I'd be like that cheating, manipulative person. I'd be like the prostitute and the drug dealer, because that's the nature of my heart, apart from God's grace. But notice the description that Paul gives of the Lord. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, He took pity upon us. And He gives to us what we did not ask for. He gives to us what we did not deserve. What we deserved was judgment. What we deserved was condemnation. What we deserved was to be left to our own devices. And He doesn't do that. Because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. This is the God who acts. And what does He do? If His motivation is grace, it's mercy, something we did not deserve, something we did not merit, something we didn't even ask for, but it's activated by the love of God, that work of salvation, that work of resurrection power is accomplished in Jesus Christ. That's really the focus of this message this morning. What Paul wants you to understand is that you already now are participants in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm sure the group, the men's group on Monday night, would agree with me when you study for such a long time this epistle, that the key verses of this entire epistle are found in chapter 1. Turn with me in your Bibles to chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. What is the great theme of this letter? What is Paul's pastoral purpose in writing this letter? It's not simply to inform. It's not simply to pass along information about a man named Jesus. Paul's pastoral purpose, his goal, his motivation, is to encourage, is to focus his congregation's attention, to rivet their gaze upon what they are, what they possess in Jesus Christ. Because what they have in Jesus Christ makes all the difference in the world, says Paul. verses 9 and 10. What God did was make known to us the mystery, something that formerly was concealed. In the old covenant, you have only glimpses and glimmers of how God would bring about the fulfillment of the promise he made to Adam and to Eve, that he would send a seed and that seed would crush the serpent's head. How is he going to do that? How will that come about? In the Old Testament, it's very shadowy. But in the person of Jesus Christ, it has now been revealed. It's been disclosed. It's like the curtain has been drawn back. And now you see, this is how God not only brings about the salvation of individuals, but Paul here paints a much broader and more glorious canvas. And oftentimes we fail to appreciate just how extensive that salvation is. Paul says, Jesus Christ is the one who puts all the created order back together. The imagery here is of something great and glorious, this great structure that God created that's been smashed to bits. Picture in your mind those scenes from New York City, from ground zero after the destruction of the Twin Towers. And there's just rubble. Or you picture in your mind the scenes of Germany and Japan after the bombings in World War II. Everything's flattened. Rubble, smoke, debris. What are you going to do? Nothing's left in one piece anymore. Everything's destroyed. And Paul says the message of Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel that we preach, the message of which I am an ambassador, says Paul, is this. That Jesus Christ, by suffering, by dying, by rising from the dead, has put all these pieces back together again, and they are all designed to bring glory to him. Verses 9 and 10, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Notice, here's that imagery again of something that's broken into a million pieces, rubble, to unite all things in him. Things in heaven, one realm. Things in the earth, the other realm. Everything that has been poisoned, tainted, destroyed, corrupted, choose your word, everything affected by sin, put that together. All things made new. That's what we have. That's what we have. That's what we possess, and we share in that through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let's go to chapter 2 in light of that. Our glorious resurrection. This is what I really want to emphasize to you this morning. When you think of Easter, don't simply think about something that happened many, many years ago. Don't simply think about the empty tomb that the women stared into. And don't simply think about the day of resurrection yet to come. Paul says you are now, even now, enjoying that resurrection. What did Jesus Christ do? Verse 4. Or verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Think about that contrast between the old man of sin and the new person that we are in Jesus Christ. The old man of sin, the old person is enslaved to sin. He follows the passions, the desires of his sinful nature. He's enslaved. He's tyrannized. He's miserable. He's under judgment. He will be consumed by God's anger. Rightly so. But in Jesus Christ, we're not simply forgiven our sins. Oh, that's glorious. No doubt about that. But in Jesus Christ, we have a new master. A new Lord. No longer are we tyrannized by our sin. Even though we struggle with sin, sin is not our master. The shackles, the handcuffs are taken off. We're no longer bound by the chains of our own depravity. We've been freed. Paul says even if anyone's in Christ Jesus, if anyone's joined to him by faith, he is a new creation. A new person. Not just in the future, but even now. But notice he goes on to say, we made together alive with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him. He's referring there not simply to the resurrection, but he's talking here about the ascension. The great point that Paul makes time and time again in his letters is this, that what is true of Jesus Christ is true for you as well. Do you think about it that way? That when Jesus Christ arose from the dead, you arose from the dead. When Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and was received as the King of glory, we are there with him, riding his coattails, if you want to use that expression. We're with him. We have been raised up to a glorious position so that we're no longer dominated, tyrannized, subjected to, no longer under the foot of the dominion of sin. But we reign with Jesus Christ. And that's why he says, thirdly, and seated us, God seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you think of Easter that way? Not just as a historical event, not just as a future hope, but as this present reality. That in Jesus Christ, I am now raised, I'm now ascended with Christ, and I now reign with him at his right hand, even now. And Paul says, I want you to see that. I want you to open your eyes and take in all that is yours in Jesus Christ. That the Christian faith is not simply a message of, well, you need to improve yourself. Wouldn't it be nice if we just got along together? Wouldn't it be nice if we did kind things towards one another? No, he says, in Jesus Christ, you are heir of all things. In Jesus Christ, you're no longer enslaved to something that seeks to destroy you. In Jesus Christ, there's this newness of life. And that's why the Catechism picks up on that theme as well. Not just forgiven. Not just awaiting the glorification of the body, but even now enjoying this new life. And so the message we preach, the message that we live out, the message that we exemplify in our own walk is that we now have the power. We now have the ability to walk in this newness of life, to love where formerly our intention, our inclination was to hate. Formerly, we were hostile to God. We despised his commandments. In fact, the commandments would arouse in us this hostility, this open rebellion against God, this treason. And now with this new life, we're drawn to the Word of God. We're drawn to his commandments. And we say, oh, how I love the law of the Lord. It is my meditation day and night. Oh, how I want to give myself completely. The nature, the person who is enslaved to sin doesn't understand, can't make sense of the language of grace. Our sinful nature says, you did me wrong. You hurt me. You offended me. You caused me pain. I will repay in kind. I will retaliate. It is a reciprocal relationship. I will give to you as you've given to me. And maybe even more so. But the resurrection of power of Jesus Christ enables to extend grace. You've hurt me. You've offended me. You've sinned against me. But as God has forgiven me in Jesus Christ, so now I will forgive you. Whereas before I thought that my life was all about self-promotion. All about living for the approval of others. All about seeking to gratify sinful desires. Now I realize. Now this new principle of life has made me see that I don't live that way. I don't need to live that way. I live for Christ. And I can even lay down my life for Christ. I'm not consumed by a fear of death. Death is still the last enemy, a fierce enemy. But death has been swallowed up in victory. I now reign with Jesus Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul would say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ isn't risen, if Christ never experienced that bodily resurrection, our situation is pathetic. We have no hope in this life or in the future life. But Christ has been raised. And finally, thirdly, and very briefly, if this resurrection is activated by God's mercy, if it's accomplished in Jesus Christ, we see thirdly it is aimed toward the display of God's riches. Notice with me again, verse 7. So that in the coming ages, not just now, but for all eternity, why has God brought this about in your life? This transformation, this deliverance, this liberating power of the resurrection. Why has He done this? He's done this, of course, as He says elsewhere, for His own glory, for the praise of His name. And here He says, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. You and I are to be living advertisements, walking declarations, walking sermons of the kindness of God. We are to reflect, we are to imitate what we saw, what we read in Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry. The very thing that upset people should be that which marks our lives. What upset people about Jesus' ministry is what? With whom did He associate? To whom did He minister? Towards whom did He show compassion? The outcasts, the weak, the helpless, the pathetic, the despised. Look, they said, He eats with prostitutes and sinners. He befriends tax collectors. He hangs out with the scum of the earth. And Jesus very gently reminds the audience, those who are well or think they're well, they see no need for a physician. People who are self-satisfied, self-righteous, who think their standing with God is dependent upon their contribution, their achievement before God, they have no need for a physician. But those who are sick and know they're sick, they're the ones who need the physician and come to the physician. Jesus touches the lepers. Who are the lepers in your life? Who are the lepers that you come into contact with, or do you run for the hills? Don't get me near these people. Unclean people. Who are the tax collectors that you are befriending? What are the ways in which you are displaying the mercy and the riches of Jesus Christ? What's the testimony of your life? That's really the point that Paul's making here as well. On the one hand, he says to them, I want you to see, I want you to embrace, I want you to treasure and to cherish what you have in Jesus Christ. Don't take it for granted. Don't minimize it. But enjoy it. Rejoice in it. That's part of it. But he also is saying, but see, I've called you now as those who live in that resurrection power to display that to the world. So that you explain that the reason why you profess Jesus Christ as your Savior is not because you've taken these five steps or that you live such a good life that if anyone deserves to go to heaven, it should be you. You say, I'm a sinner saved by grace. And Paul would say that, wouldn't he? To Timothy, he says, I am the chief of sinners, but God showed mercy to me. You say, I am by nature rebellious, hateful, selfish. I by nature would run headlong towards my own destruction and think nothing of it. But God had mercy upon me. And so therefore I'm humble. Therefore I'm joyful. And therefore I'm passionate about this resurrection story. Are you? Do you know what you already now possess in Jesus Christ? Does it fill you with a sense of urgency? Does it fill you with a sense of contentment? Does it fill you with this hope for the future? Paul says, I want you to see that in all of its beauty. I want you to know that God in His grace, in His mercy, has made you alive. He's raised you up. He's placed you with Jesus Christ at my right hand so that you may declare the glory of my salvation. Let's pray.